We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verses 15 to 19 this morning. If you're able, I'll ask you to stand, and we will give our worship to God by carefully and lovingly and believingly hearing Him speak to us personally through the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 6, beginning at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Father, these are words from heaven, and they are to govern our life here on earth. Would you help us by faith to hear them as they really are, the very word of God? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Our text opens with a wonderful summary of the gospel. We are not under law, but under grace. It would be hard to think of a more compact and yet comprehensive and accurate statement of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not under law, but under grace. And this is one of the great glories of the Christian religion. It is not a religion of just more rules. It is not a religion of very good, very accurate, very forcefully delivered advice. It is not a religion just full of more of what we get everywhere else. Try this, try that, do this, do that. Perform to this standard, meet this expectation, obligation, specification, threshold, or whatever else, and then it'll be fine. That's not the Christian religion. The Christian religion is not about being under law, it is about being under grace. And that's something that we should rejoice in, that your relationship with God and your hope for God's blessings do not hinge on your success in adequately keeping God's law. You will not ever miss God's blessings because you have not earned them. To put it another way, you could never have earned his blessings anyways, so that's not the issue. If you're going to be blessed by God, it's not going to be because you, unlike all the other millions of people in the world, were the one who kept God's law well enough to be blessed. That's not how your blessing from God works. Having a happy relationship with God does not come through the terms of the law. That's a great great blessing. And it's really been the message of Romans all the way through to this point, that God has shown his righteousness apart from the law. He's shown us how we can have righteousness that really belongs to us, but it doesn't belong to us because we earned it. It belongs to us because we received it as a free gift. It's like a nice suit that I wouldn't know how to weave, but somebody wove and tailored it for me, and I wear it. It's really mine, but somebody else fabricated it. Somebody else made it. Somebody else provided it. And they didn't even charge me when I went into the store for it. I get to wear it, and I get to wear it for free. And as long as I'm wearing it, I am acceptable to the Lord. That's the righteousness that God gives for free by grace. And he gave it by grace by sending his Son. And his Son, Jesus, unlike our father Adam and all the rest of us who are in Adam, obeyed. That's a perfect summary of his life. No exceptions, no qualifications, no caveats. He obeyed. He did what he should do. He obeyed God. He did the right thing over and over and over again, outwardly, inwardly, with his lips, with his hands, with his feet, with his heart, with his mind, with his eyes and ears and mouth. He did everything that a human is supposed to do. And then he did something that no human was ever asked to do but him, and that is to offer his life as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. Which means that all the judgment, the punishment, the wrath, the opposition between God and our sin is perfectly expressed. God has not forgiven us because he doesn't care about sin. He's forgiven us, and in the way he forgives us has perfectly shown that sin is not something he'll tolerate in this universe. He will not stand for sin, and he has not tolerated sin, because when he laid our sin on his Son, he doomed him to a horrible death. But of course, his Son, unlike all the rest of us, was actually up to the task of bearing all of that judgment, and his death, which was so dark, has issued in the brightness of resurrection life. And now, as the Apostle Paul said, God calls all men everywhere to repent and to believe, to have a relationship with God that brings genuine blessing, eternal blessing even, not because I, on my own, have kept God's law so well that now I've earned his blessing, but rather I am the happy recipient of the most unimaginably wonderful gift, a gift of grace through Jesus Christ. That's a summary of the gospel. We're not under law, but under grace. And when Paul says that in verse 14, he means it. You are not under law, but under grace. The topic of chapter 6, though, has a kind of surprising relationship to that summary of the gospel, because the whole point of chapter 6 is to deal with this question of, since God shows his grace to sinners, why should we stop sinning? Maybe it would be reasonable, since God shows his grace to sinners, maybe we should keep sinning, so that we can keep having more of God's grace. That's the question Paul deals with in verse 1 of chapter 6. God is glorified even in showing grace to sinners. It's actually better that we sin, because then there can be more grace. The more sin there is, the more grace there is. So we should sin, and then there can be grace. And this is wonderful, because now I get to do what I really want to do, which is sin, and God gets to do what he really wants to do, which is forgive me. And we've been dealing with that for several weeks, and Paul has been showing that that's not the correct way to think about the gospel of free grace. The way to think about the gospel of free grace is actually to realize that when Jesus became my sacrifice, I became joined with him as a sacrifice to God. That's a mysterious thing to say. But it's not just that Jesus died instead of me, it's that I died with him. Both of those things are true. and dying with him, I hope to rise with him. The death I died to sin, just like Jesus died to sin when he died. My relationship with sin is now different. It doesn't control me. It doesn't lord it over me. It doesn't run my life anymore. And just as Jesus, now that he lives a new life, totally focused in his relationship of happy fellowship with God, so the life I have by union with him is a life totally Godward. Which is why it doesn't make sense to think, oh, now that I know the gospel, I'll sin even more. It doesn't work. Because the whole point of the gospel is not just that my sins are forgiven, but my sins are forgiven in a way that kills me and makes me alive again. My sins are forgiven in a way that takes me from a life of selfishness to a life of sacrifice towards God, joining Christ in his death and resurrection and all of its wonderful implications. Now, you might think by that point, Paul's pretty thoroughly addressed the issue, but you know, Paul, he was a careful guy. He didn't want to miss any angle on this subject. And so in verse 15, we find a sort of repetition. What shall we say then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And here he's dealing with a slightly different version of the question. Verse 1, it was, maybe more sin is better because then there's even more grace. That was the bad way of thinking. Verse 15 is a slightly different version of the problem. And here the supposed person is saying, maybe since we're not under law but under grace, we just don't need to think about the law at all. And, you know, this is a pretty reasonable question. It would be good to get this hammered out. If we're not under law but under grace, maybe it just honestly doesn't matter what we do because we're not under law. There are no rules anymore. We don't have to worry about rules. No laws, no rules. And, you know, we can just sort of live and sort of follow our heart. I think that's the idea that Paul's addressing here in verse 15. And, you know, Paul doesn't waste any time giving his answer. He says, no, by no means. So there it is. You can all go home now. By no means. Bad. It's a bad way of thinking. It's the wrong answer. Okay? But in God's kindness, God not only gives us authoritative answers to these questions, he also gives us very gracious explanations, because it's easier for humans to behave towards God, not like robots. Robots just need a yes or no answer, but you and I aren't robots. We want to understand, right, kids? Mom and dad say no, and you know the phrase that we all hate, you know, why, Mom? Well, because I said so. Your parents ever say that to you? Sometimes I say that to my kids. And sometimes I'm saying it because I'm right, and that's the right thing to say, but sometimes I'm saying it just because I don't have the time or patience to keep up with this conversation. But you know, God, he's so kind. He doesn't just say, because I said so. He says, no. And then even though it should be obvious to people like us, he's going to give us 10 more verses to patiently explain how to take our minds and hearts away from this bad way of thinking. So we shouldn't think, and I hope it will be a genuine spiritual blessing to you, that you'll peel away from this idea that because I'm a Christian, God's law doesn't matter to me. I don't know if that's an idea that you have in your heart or mind. It's an idea a lot of Christians have, even if they're well-intentioned. But it's a good one to get out of our head. Because God's law does matter to you, and the way it matters to you will turn out to be a delight. And so it's a great spiritual benefit that we can reap from this passage. As we see the explanation for Paul's answer, verse 16, we start seeing it unpacked. And we find a general principle. That's what we find in verse 16. And here I can't avoid quoting the famous song by Bob Dylan. Everybody's got to serve somebody. And you know what? I don't know anything about Bob Dylan, but man, he was right. That's just a very insightful thing to realize about humanity. Everybody's got to serve somebody. And that's what Paul says here in verse 16. Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? That's just life. Don't you know? You might be doing it for a salary, but you can tell who's in charge at your work because one of you does the obeying and the other does the telling, right? And you can tell who's in charge in other domains of life because a lot of us do the obeying and a lot of other people do the telling. And it's just a fact of human life that we're all in these various ways doing what we are told. Now, it might feel like you're not, but Paul says everybody is serving one of two masters. Everybody's got to serve somebody, and then Paul is only willing to talk about two ultimate masters. Either of sin, and then we skip a couple words, or of obedience. Those are the two masters. And I think Paul's really got something important for us to think about here. You might think it's a little bit confusing. Why does he say, I either obey sin or I obey obedience? Well, I think he's pointing something out about sin. Why is sin the opposite of obedience? What's the heart of sin? The heart of sin is the attitude, I'm not going to obey nobody. I'm my own man. I'm a nonconformist. I believe in individual free thinking. I'm a critical thinker. And you know, sin feels like that. I'm going to do what I want. I'm not going to let anybody be the boss of me. And that's why the opposite of sin in this verse is obedience. You either obey sin or you obey obedience. And you know, maybe you feel like that, and maybe you've had the experience of maybe talking to a younger person who feels this way, where, you know, I just really think for myself. And those of us who maybe are a little older, I've had this experience once or twice now, I'm getting a little older, so I've seen this. We sort of smile and we notice, yeah, you're thinking for yourself and you're doing exactly the same thing as all your friends, right? I had a professor in university laugh at a group of us because we were students and we were learning, it was a history class, and we were learning about various student protests that occurred in the 60s in all different parts of the world. And the professor said, you know, guys, students love to say they're nonconformist, right? But then here you all are, and you're wearing all the same pairs of jeans, right? And each of you is wearing jeans because you won't conform to tradition. But here you are, all not conforming in exactly the same way as everybody else in the room. You guys are, and I can't remember what he called us, but he was just pointing out that we should be humble about our nonconformist sort of intellectual pride and rebellion, right? We're not nearly as rebellious as we like to think. And that's something that sin does. It makes us think, oh yeah, we're so independent. Oh, we are calling the shots in our own lives. But you know, you are not nearly as rebellious as you like to think. You don't realize it, but sin is leading you into the most obvious type of obedience. We could multiply examples of this, but you notice how so many times sin is approved in our world as if it were the minority view. You know what takes real bravery these days is to get up and say something righteous, right? But it's always stunning and brave to get up and say something that actually just mimics the majority view. People are so ready to praise you for throwing off the shackles of whatever conformist opinion you used to hold, especially when people leave the faith. This is so common. You know, Josh Harris's ex-wife just published her autobiography in which she narrates the way that she left the Christian faith. Her name's Shannon. And there's all sorts of just normal sin and worldliness in this. It's just totally normal. It's exactly the normal way people live. And there's all sorts of blurbs on the back of this book just saying, man, this is a brave, free-thinking, independent-minded, critical approach to this religion. And no, it's not. It's what everybody else is doing. You are just you're just a cow following the herd. That's just reality. And I mean that about you and your sin. You think you're some glorious rebel, but you're just not. That's Paul's point here. Everybody's got to serve somebody, and sin feels like you're not serving anybody, but you're a slave to it if you present your members to it, to to obey it. So there's two masters, and then there's also two outcomes. Sin leads to death. That's just the way of the world. That's the way it's been since Adam. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Obedience leads to righteousness. Paul doesn't say obedience leads to life. You might think that's, again, the opposite, but I think what Paul's getting at here is obedience doesn't earn life in the way that sin earns death. When you sin, you actually deserve to die. When you obey God, you don't deserve to live, but you do end up living a genuinely righteous life by God's grace. And so this is a general principle. You got to serve somebody. You either serve sin or you serve obedience. And the one leads to death and the other leads to righteousness. But then Paul moves from this general principle and he's going to now talk about personal experience. And here we get to verse 17. He starts with a wonderful note. Thanks be to God. You know, you've always got to realize that because the problem of sin is one of slavery, you know, what kind of person is a solution to the problem of slavery? Is it ever the slave himself? Well, unless there's some strange situation, I can't think of any situation where a slave all on his own is able to break free. There has to be somebody else, somebody on the outside, somebody actually with even more power than who's ever holding the person in slavery. And that person can set a slave free. Especially when we think about a prisoner of war. You need a foreign army to get you out of there. You're not getting out of there unless some very powerful sort of, you know, tank brigade shows up. That's how you end up getting out of slavery, unless maybe you're a tunnel artist or something like that. But Paul's going to say the personal experience of being delivered from sin starts with divine power. Thanks be to God. This is where all this comes from. Don't trust in your own strength. Don't trust in chariots. Don't trust in the legs of a horse. Don't trust in man whose breath is in his nostrils. Don't trust these weak things. Look to God. He's the one who can help people get out of slavery. And then what's the actual situation that people were in? The before, we might say. You who were once slaves of sin. If you imagine a before and after, here's the before. You who were once slaves of sin. And maybe you can very vividly think of this in your own life. I used to be a slave of sin. Some of us can't remember a very vivid moment when our life dramatically changed spiritually. We sort of, you know, we don't quite know when we first trusted Christ. Maybe we grew up in a Christian home, especially, it's very common. We don't have like a day that we think of when we were a slave of sin the day before and then we were freed. But we can still look back in our life and see how powerful sin was. There may even be somewhat simple, childish memories of just how powerful sin held us. And we can thank God that that's a before. And there's been a change. And now there's a new condition. And the change is described in a wonderful way. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. And this right here is why the gospel is so important. There's a hymn. I'm not going to try and remember the title or the author, but I'll just try to remember the line. That man of Calvary has won my heart from me. There's so much importance in that. We, in our world, so often try to solve moral problems by imposing rules on people from the outside. Or we give financial incentives. Or we do this, or we do that. Or we put them through some sort of training or class or whatever. But you know what's incredibly powerful? When someone who has been rebellious in the heart, and even when they've been outwardly submitting to rules, has been kicking at every opportunity to push back. Their heart melts, and they become obedient sincerely. That's an incredible thing to observe. Parents, you know what I'm talking about. There is no regime of rules you can impose on your toddler that will compare to a child who loves you and wants to please you. Yeah, they're not perfect, but they genuinely want to help. And that's what being a Christian is. You're obedient from the heart. You're not just doing it because your pastor nags you. You're not just doing it because there's some rule. You're not just serving the Lord because you have to, but because God incarnate died in your place so that you could be freed from what you deserve, and your life now is a response of love, thanksgiving, and joy in service to Him. You're obedient from the heart. And sure, you're not perfect, and maybe you're examining your own heart right now and you're thinking, man, there's so many ways I'm not obedient. But as a Christian, you can see, you don't have to tell me twice, I want to do it. You can see that in your own heart, that you actually love this Savior who's telling you what to do. You're not bothered when He gives you instructions. You're glad, because at least now you know how to show Him you love Him. That's the Christian life, obedient from the heart. Now, obedience from the heart is something the law itself can never win from you. Notice what Paul says you're obeying from the heart. He doesn't say you're obedient from the heart to the law. He says you're obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. And this is why we're obedient from the heart. But what's the standard of teaching? It's the whole Christian gospel message. The message that God, who first made us in His image and then cursed us for our fall, has met us with grace upon grace upon grace, culminating in the gift of His Son and the offer to anyone in the whole wide world, no matter how sinful they have been, that if you will repent and believe, God will forgive you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have eternal life and one day resurrection life. That's the whole standard of teaching. It's a simple summary, might be the creed. And that's what really wins our heart. This is why doctrine is important. It's not important just because we need to know all the little details so that we can nerd out with our friends. It's important because that's how God wins our heart. You need to know that Jesus is a divine Savior, come in human flesh. You need to know He was born of a virgin. You need to know that He is a prophet, a priest, and a king. You need to know that justification is by faith alone. You need to know that there's coming a day when Christ will return. You need to know these things, not just because, you know, other people find them intellectually stimulating, because there's no other way to win your heart than to have through the whole body of Christian teaching a knowledge of the Savior who wins hearts out of sinful slavery and into genuine obedience. You have to know Him. And then notice something else about this teaching. Paul doesn't say the teaching that was committed to you. If you're reading from the King James Version, that's what it will say, and it's one of the rare slips in the King James Version. Understandable in various ways. I won't get into details, but the way that the ESV and other modern versions translate it is correct. The standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, that's surprising. Usually we think of teaching being committed to us, but Paul's saying Christian orthodoxy, the whole gospel message, is actually the thing that you are committed to. One illustration is to imagine casting something in a mold. You take the clay and you deliver it to the mold, not the other way around. And then the clay is shaped in the mold, and the mold leaves its imprint on the clay. That's the idea. And I wonder, have you had that experience of finding, you know, here I am. I'm a Christian. I believe all this stuff. It's got real force and power in my life. I recognize God is real. I recognize he created the world. I recognize my own sin. I recognize his law. I recognize his grace. I know about Jesus. I just can see that this is shaping my thinking and shaping my life. One very memorable illustration of this is something that B.B. Warfield once wrote. It's a little article. B.B. Warfield was a Reformed theologian who lived about 150 years ago. And he wrote a little article about the Shorter Catechism. Some of you know the Shorter Catechism, or know about it anyways. And Warfield was talking about the Shorter Catechism, and he said something like this: I'm thankful to be a Shorter Catechism boy. You know, my mom and dad taught me the Shorter Catechism when I was a kid. And, you know, you get a whole summary of the Bible. You get creation, the fall, you get redemption in Christ, you get the Ten Commandments, you get the way of salvation through the means of grace and the gospel, and you get instruction in how to pray. That's the catechism. And Warfield said, it's worthwhile to be a Shorter Catechism boy. They grow to be men, and they are exceedingly apt to grow to be men of God. And, you know, I just got to say, I don't really have any higher ambition for myself or for any of you than that you would be Shorter Catechism boys or girls. That's what I'm trying to get at here. Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's very different from just trying to nag someone into the kingdom. This is a reality to which you can be committed. It's one of the amazing things I'm so thankful for. Just to make one little application of this point, this is one reason why we do have things like confessions and creeds and catechisms, is because there is a form of teaching. There is a sort of connected system of teaching that things go together. The Bible doesn't just teach us this and then this and then this. It teaches us a whole package. And if I could just share something from my own personal testimony, I honestly remember as a teenager, the first time I cracked open the Westminster Confession of Faith for myself and started just sort of reading and studying. And, you know, I've just never found I need to change anything that I learned. I've learned a lot since then, and I've grown in my own understanding of a lot of things, but I've never really found that the form of teaching needed to be discarded, abandoned, or heavily qualified or revised. I mean, it's wonderful to have just the stability of a mature understanding of the gospel. And we get that not all on our own independently. If we had to start from scratch in each of our individual lives, that would be terrible, because basically none of us are smart enough to do that. But God's given us the great blessing of not forcing us to do this on our own. He gives us things like catechisms, and it is good to be a Shorter Catechism boy. And yeah, it's not free-thinking, critical-minded independence. It doesn't feel like that. It feels like blanket conformism, because you're just adopting whatever the catechism says, right? You shouldn't. You should adopt it because the catechism is teaching scripture accurately. But still, it feels like you're a conformist. But you know, you get out into the world, and those Shorter Catechism boys are always the ones speaking up, standing out, thinking different. It's amazing. Paul said, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The conformism is sin. The transformation and the genuine experience of free thinking is when our lives are conformed to God, his ways, and his laws. That's a personal experience. Then we come to a practical instruction. In case anyone's not sure, Paul shows in verse 19 that he's speaking in metaphorical terms. This whole business of being set free from sin in verse 18 and becoming a slave of righteousness, it sounds so negative. I don't want to be a slave, but Paul's showing, you know, this metaphor is not perfect. It's human terms because of your natural limitations, but it is an image that helps us understand. I used to be a slave of sin, then I was set free. Now I'm a slave of righteousness, but the funny thing is that's true freedom. And that sets up this practical instruction that we get in verse 19. And the practical instruction, I'll read it and then I'll try to summarize it. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. What does he mean? He means this: you ought to devote yourself to righteousness with the same enthusiasm that you once displayed towards sin. And why should you do that? Well, one encouragement is to think about the compounding effect. If you know anything about banking, you'll know there's compound interest. You earn a little bit of interest, and then the next year you earn interest on your interest, and then you're really off to the races, right? And your investment grows, but it grows faster because you have more in the bank. Spiritual life is like that too. The lawlessness that you once pursued with such enthusiasm led to more lawlessness. The more sinful you were, the faster you became more sinful. That's why it can get out of hand so quick. A little tiny sin grows and grows and grows and grows and grows and grows until it's way out of control, like a little spark from your mouth starting a forest fire. But now that you've been set free from sin, understand the compounding principle works in your favor. Devote yourself to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And maybe you feel very discouraged about the state of your Christian life. You know, I'm just not holy enough. I'm not obeying God enough. I know a lot about the Bible, but I'm just not living it. Well, understand that the smallest step of genuine righteousness, even just the smallest and simplest act of obedience from the heart, something you could do today, that is powerful not only because of what it represents on its own, but because it is obedience by God's grace that will lead to sanctification. So if you're struggling with sin, don't just fight sin as if it's just sin. Fight it in the broader perspective of that you're seeking to devote yourself with the same enthusiasm you once displayed towards sin. You're trying to channel all that enthusiasm towards righteousness. You saw how sin could spiral out of control, and you believe that by God's grace, in a way, your righteousness can spiral out of control, and God can turn sinners into true saints. So, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. But rather, with obedience from the heart, we seek to offer ourselves in love to God who rescued us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your immense kindness to us, displayed in so many facets, like a diamond we could turn around over and over again and constantly see new glimpses of light. We pray that as you have forgiven our sin, you would also empower us to leave our sin behind, and that we may have true joy as we offer ourselves in glad service to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.